I encourage those that are seeking the Lord that they continue to do so. I'm going to go ahead with what the Lord has placed on our heart today, and by no means is this an indication that the time to seek God is over. Quite the contrary, while they have time and opportunity, they need to seek God. And if that means that I need to stay in the pulpit, then I'll stay in the pulpit. At least I'm going to try my best. I don't want to do anything that might distract someone that's seeking the Lord. And I pray that we all would maintain that mentality, that this should be a place that facilitates the gospel, that encourages people to seek the Lord, and doing so in a very hands-off approach, that it is a work solely of God in their heart. There's nothing that we can do for them rather than be an encouragement and pray. But it's ultimately a prayer of their own that they will have to pray themselves and find grace in the eyes of God. So I encourage them to continue to seek. I pray that they don't even hear me as we speak. For those of you who have your Bibles and would like to follow along with us, we're going to be turning to the 6th chapter of 2 Samuel today for a brief moment of time. If the Lord would be our help, we're going to try to read a few passages of Scripture. For those of you who maybe were unable to be with us last week, we were in the 11th chapter, if I'm not mistaken, of the second book of Samuel. And this week we're going to be just a few chapters ahead of that. I need the Lord's help today, as always, but my voice is obviously not what it normally is. And I just imagine at any time it likely might give out. So if the sermon is cut short, then we'll pick it up as soon as I have a voice again. I just pray the Lord would give me a moment of time to give the things that have been placed on our heart. I want you to turn with me this morning into the 6th chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to begin reading in the first verse there. And David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal to Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelt between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. That was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Geba or Geba, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they had come to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him therefore for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because of what the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place thereof Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his house. And it was told of David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Now, with undoubtedly the many mistakes I have made, that's reading about the first through about the 13th verse, if I'm not mistaken, of the 6th chapter of 2 Samuel. Now, what I want us to understand is somewhat of a pretense of this, is what we're finding in this passage of Scripture is something that many of us probably have heard before, but maybe a little bit not so well-known story of the Old Testament. What we know here is it's pertaining to people and how they handle God. In essence, we'll get to what the Ark of the Covenant was, or the Ark of God as it's referred to in this sixth chapter. But in essence, what we're finding here is people, human beings, carnal flesh, and how they handle God. And I want you to know that that message in and of itself is transcendent from the Old Testament into the New, and even still today. There are a lot of people that are mishandling God today, even within the church or so-called churches. Oftentimes, God is mishandled. He's misunderstood. He's misportrayed oftentimes. And even in passions where He could shine the greatest and the brightest, it seems that those are the cases the most that people try to remove Him. You would think of all the places that you would be able to hear about God, that a church would be a place where you could hear about God, that you could hear about His Son Jesus, about the sin debt that He paid, about how He made a way for all of us to be born again because of His obedience to His Father. But unfortunately, so-called organizations that refer to themselves as churches today have so many guidelines and things where they refuse to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They fail to mention the blood so oftentimes, which is the only way we have found redemption. They refuse to recognize and handle God properly. There's oftentimes, and it seems like this is a little bit of soapbox, but I'll get past it, I promise, with God's help. There's all manner of items in the world that we see today trying to remove God as far as He can be from the sight of public view. They want to take Christ out of Christmas. They want to take prayer out of schools. They want to take anything that's religious or anything that pertains to God as far away from us as possible. And oftentimes, because people don't know how to handle Him, they deny Him altogether. They refuse to understand or see or come to the understanding that they have a great need of God. Church, I want you to know, if we know God in the free pardon of sin, it's of the utmost importance that we handle God and His work properly. Because I want you to know there's a possibility that there's even some mishandling of God going on in our churches today. Mishandling of His concepts, of His precepts, of His authority that He's left to the church. I want you to know this is not something that we have room for error. He intends for us to follow after Him and be obedient. And then we know in that we're going the right way. So it's so important that we handle God in His work properly. But what we find ourselves is, in a bit of context, is that David has just been newly crowned as the king. And what we find here, there's a great deal of conflict going on right before this. We know that Saul was king before him, how there was a breakdown in this power change. There were those that liked the son of Saul better than they liked David. And we know that eventually what happened, that God's people and the nation of Israel had to come together and be united. Church, I want you to know that's a sermon all in and of itself. But it's very important that me and you, all of us together, are united in our work for God. Because we know the Bible teaches that a house divided cannot stand. And I believe that was just as much in reference to a house of a man and wife and their children as it was to the house of God. If we are divided against one another, if we have conflict that we refuse to address, if we continue to kick against each other, there'll be nothing but trouble for us. Well, they finally came to the point where they could come to an agreement. They agreed that David was the one who was intended to be king. Now, what David had done, and some of the things, again, contextually that were going on, is that he had now been set up in Jerusalem. He's on the throne, rightfully so. He is the king. He's acting accordingly. And what we find out is Jerusalem is restored to a geopolitical capital that is the capital of this nation, that it is a place that is kind of a meeting point. It is a common place. But David didn't want it to just be a geopolitical capital. He wanted it to be the spiritual capital of the people of God. And so his intent, and not only his only, he was acting under the advice and the understanding and the wisdom that was given to him by an almighty God, but it was in his best interest. It was his desire to go and get that Ark of the Covenant and bring it to Jerusalem. So he set out to do just that. There's one minor drawback to that portion of the story. Is that we find, if you have a very good understanding of earlier books of the Bible, such as Leviticus and the book of Numbers, God had made very specific instruction about how this Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be handled. Now, what I want you to know about this Ark of the Covenant, some people may refer to it just as a piece of furniture, but I want you to know, to those people of God in the Old Testament, it was the very presence of God with them. It was this chest. And we know how that it had those three items within it. And I know many of you probably are aware of this. Having then the tablets of the Ten Commandments, having the ever-budding rod of Aaron, the first high priest, and having that little morsel of manna to remind God's people of what He'd brought them through. It was covered about with gold, and having those two cherubims, the angels on top, facing one another with their wings spread wide. And we know that in the midst of that place, on that mercy seat, was the place where God dwelled with them. Now listen, God is not limited. We know that. God can be anywhere and everywhere He wants to be. He's omnipresent. But He had established this place to be a place where He would commune and visit with His people. So listen, this isn't just some chest we're floating around out here in the wilderness. This is the very presence of God. And He had given specific instructions on how it was supposed to be handled. Not even so much, we'll get to that, how it was supposed to be handled, but who was supposed to handle it. Only one group of people had been established to carry that Ark of the Covenant, of those who were the descendants of Levi. They were the only ones who were able to carry it. And God made very specific appropriation that these staves that were connected on this were the only way they were to carry this. They were to get up under it. And even them, only them, the priests, were the ones that were supposed to carry it. And even though they were the priests, the holiest ones, you would hope at least, they were carrying it on the staves on their shoulders. But even they weren't allowed to touch that great Ark of the Covenant. No one can touch this. I don't care how holy, I don't care what position you hold, that was God's instruction, that was sacred, that was a holy place. We know that when it got around the time of the tabernacle, how that it would travel from place to place, the Ark of the Covenant was taken into the holiest of holies, into that inner sanctum. And we know that nobody could touch it. But David said, listen, this is the very presence of God. And if I'm going to be a king of God's people and I'm going to rule with God's help, I need that Ark of the Covenant with me. I need it here in Jerusalem. That's all fine and good, except David thought he'd do an old thing a new way. Listen, I want you to know you got to be real careful, church, when you go doing something a new way if God hadn't allowed you to do it a new way. Now, I'm not up here preaching this uber conservatism where you can't make changes, that you can't adapt. I know that that's necessary. I've seen a lot of our churches die because they have refused to adapt with the times. They refuse to be updated. But listen, change is all fine and good as long as God's pleased with it. And I want you to know God wasn't pleased with this change. He never authorized it. But David said, hey, you know what? I'll just send two of you down. Getting all those high priests, that's ridiculous. I'll just send two of you down. I'll send you with a wagon. Just load it up and take a couple of oxen and drag that thing back to Jerusalem. Just bring it on back. Listen, I want you to know, church, one of the greatest monumental mistakes that's been made up until this point in the life of David. He sends these two men and basically gives them no instruction of what I'm sure he knew full well was the instruction of God. You can't tell me that David didn't know about this. You can't tell me that it slipped his mind. He intentionally was cutting corners and mishandling God. And somebody paid for it. You may think, well, that seems awfully strict. What we find is that when the men of God got this Ark of the Covenant onto this wagon, that they began to carry along the path, that the oxen's steps, I'm satisfied, were slipping. The wagon began to quake, and that ark looked like it was going to fall off. I want you to know I can't blame that man for putting his hand upon it. You understand, this is the very presence of God. You don't want that thing falling off down into a ravine. I think he didn't have any ill will about it, but he wasn't following the direction of God. There's a lot of people that have had great intentions, but they just don't go God's way. And I want you to know there is no middle ground. There is no gray area. It's either God's way or it's the wrong way. And this man, I know he didn't mean anything bad by it. He was trying to protect this ark. But as soon as he touched it, God killed him on the spot. Just like that, he was gone. Man, I wish I could snap. Would have been great effect. In an instant, he was killed. And everybody I've ever heard read over this passage thinks, man, that's awful harsh of God. Especially when you look back, we haven't seen the Ark of the Covenant since about, I think, the 5th or 6th chapter of 1 Samuel. I know that's not exactly chronological, but it's been a while. But I want you to know there was a time in the period of the existence of the Ark of the Covenant that it was stolen by an adversary. The Philistines had stolen the Ark of the Covenant, and the men of God had to go back and fight and reclaim it. And when they stole it, when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant, they're touching all over that thing. They're touching it left and right, holding it up like a banner or a trophy that they've won. And guess what? Not one of them died. Why? Why is that fair? The ungodly ones get to touch it. They can do whatever they want. They can make a mockery of it. But one man of God trying to protect it gets killed on the spot. I only got one thing to say to you. The book in the New Testament, I believe it's Luke chapter 12, if I'm not mistaken, tells us and teaches us a great parable. To whom much is given, much is expected. These men of God knew better. Those Philistines didn't know, had never been given the instruction of God. They didn't know. But I want you to know, even though he meant no harm by it, I believe, even within myself, that Uzzah knew what he was doing. There's no doubt in my mind, and instantly that judgment was carried out on him. Let me tell you something about the judgment of God. It starts with the house of God. Everybody wants to go on out about how God's punishing the world, and I'm not saying God can't use natural disasters to open people's eyes. I know that he can. The Bible speaks vehemently about that. But everybody wants to look at and perpetrate all these judgments. That's God's punishing sin. He's punishing the world. He's just taking out his anger on those that are ungodly. I want you to know, wake up and smell the roses. Look at the judgment that's come down on the word, the work, and the people of God. Are we not attacked on every hand? And seemingly so, even in those times of the greatest battles and the greatest struggles, we oftentimes even still try to fight them ourselves. We refuse to remember the principles of God, even when it's not convenient. We would rather appease men or keep the peace with someone else than stand up for what we know is right. I want you to know there's a great price to be paid for mishandling God, His work, and His Word. And I'm afraid that none of us understand the gravity or understand the intense weight that comes with serving God. It's precious cargo, people. You may not think it's much. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore. We know now the representation of that has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. We know that He has the indwelling Spirit that was within all of us. We know that that thing has passed away and gone. We don't have it anymore, but I want you to know we are still carrying something today. And God has given very specific instructions on how we are to carry it. And I want you to know if you carry it wrong, if you don't listen to God's instruction, there will be punishment. There will be judgment come upon the people of God. Why? Because you know better. Every single one of you sitting in this house today, with the exception of maybe a couple of visitors, you've been preached to. And I don't know about all your life, I imagine it so. But I know over the last 4 years, it's been preached to you about the sin in your life, about the mishandling of the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the opportunities that pass us every single day. And we continue to sit, act like nothing's wrong, mishandle God and His work. Yet we cannot believe and are astonished if judgment ever comes upon the people of God. Why would it be? You know, I see a lot of people around me getting away with a lot worse things than I've ever done. Maybe you have too. See people at work just do the awfulest of things, backdoor business deals, completely lie and annihilate people, ruin people's trust. Some of the most wicked people I've ever met have been in corporate America. They get away with just seems like anything. And a lot of times they have so much power and money, anybody's afraid to go after them. They're in cahoots a lot of times with lawyers and governors and people of high estate, which I am not. And it seems like I just do one little old thing, God's all over me. I mean, it can be just the smallest thing you'd think. I want you to know God knows every action in your life. And it doesn't have to be some big heinous sin. God knows when you're lying, and He knows when you're telling the truth. God knows when you're trying, and He knows when you're not. God knows every thought that you have in your head. He knows every word that comes out of your mouth. He knows everything that you've looked at, everything you've listened to, everything you've allowed in your life. He knows that. So he also knows how accountable you should be held for what he has given to you. So we find then that David had gone the wrong way. He tried to create his own path, and it failed miserably. The scripture even says, if you go on in that sixth chapter, about how upset that David got, and I'm sure within himself he was probably questioning. He was a little bit upset. They had lost a great man of God who wasn't trying to do anything wrong, and David was upset within himself. And I believe the Bible doesn't say it quite like this, but to put it in layman's term, he pushed pause on this little venture to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Let's hold off on this for just a minute, because now people are getting killed, and now we need to rethink what we're doing. We need to go back to the drawing board. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know, if you're trying to serve God, you're trying to do anything in your aspect of life, and it is failing miserably, you might want to go and double check that it's God's plan. Listen, there's been a lot of times in my life where something's been in my plan. It's come straight from the book of Second Opinions. It's come right out of my mouth, right out of my mind, and right into my life. And then I begin to question. I think, man, I just don't understand why nothing's working out. Probably because I never consulted God first in any of this. So David said, hold up, wait a minute. Let's put some prayer in this. Goes back and he says, while we wait, I'm going to go put it over here in Obed-Edom's house, the Gittite. And I'm going to let it rest there for a minute while I go back and refigure how I'm going to move this Ark of the Covenant. Let me tell you something. Something big's about to happen in the life of Obed-Edom. Didn't nobody see coming. Even Obed-Edom didn't see it coming. And when I look at the scripture, and I think a lot of people have heard the story about the man, nobody hardly can remember his name, probably because there's about 35 different ways in opinions on how you pronounce it. Nobody ever remembers his name. But you remember that one time on the road somebody touched the ark and they killed him dead on the spot? Yes, I do. But do you remember the after effects of that? Probably not, but that's what we're going to talk about today. So I want you to continue to read with me and see in that scripture what happens. Well, when you look on my Bible, it's on the next page. And it's going to be down around the 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th verses there. We found then that David said that we're going to rest this ark in Obed-Edom in his house. And then we're not going to bring it back until we get direction from God. Here's what I want you to know about Obed-Edom. He was nobody special. Would you believe before this point in the Bible, as best my recollection, those of you who are better scholars than I, correct me if I'm wrong, I've never seen this man's name mentioned not one time. And what's maybe even more uncommon is I've never seen somebody share that name with him. It wasn't like it was a common name. It wasn't like he was anybody special. He didn't come from a long line of good godly people that the Bible talks about. He didn't have a whole lot going for him, just a little man that happened to be at the right time, at the right place. He was just common people, I want you to know. But on that day, when the ark wasn't able to go back to Jerusalem, David said, we're going to put it in your house. He became uncommon pretty fast. He had the presence of God dwelling in his house. Tell me that wouldn't change your life. He wasn't expecting it. He wasn't looking for it. He didn't ask for it. He just sitting there. I just imagine Obed-Edom in his house, him and his family. And he hears something coming, he opens the door, and what you know it, I don't even know if he'd ever seen it before, but I'm sure he'd heard about it. Here come the Ark of the Covenant. The great Ark of God is coming towards my house. If I'd have been Obed-Edom, I'd probably passed out flat dead on the floor. I wouldn't have known what to have thought. And here he comes, and I'm sure they knocked on the door and asked him, listen, I hope I'm not taking too much liberty here. The Bible doesn't specify this, but they had to have at least been an exchange there and ask Obed-Edom. He said, okay, if we leave this here for a little while. I'd have been, shoot, leave it here as long as you want. I don't care how long it takes. You come on, bring that in. We'll move things out of the way to bring it in the house. Oh, you come on in. You come on in here. Why? Obed-Edom, I don't know if he knew the full effect of it yet, but he knew there was something special about that ark. Wasn't nothing special about him, but something special about what's going on in his life. Listen, there was a day in the life of Obed-Edom when God entered into his house. And I want you to know there was a day in my life as a little 8-year-old boy that God entered my house. He came in not because I was somebody special, not because I knew it was coming, not because I saw it coming, not even that I was able of myself to ask for it. He saw me coming long before I saw him. But he entered into my heart and into my house that day in my life. Has never been the same. I want you to know it's no different from Obed-Edom. Boy, when the Ark of the Covenant came into that house that day, he would never be the same. Here's what I love about God. He didn't just come in for a minute. He stayed for a while. Listen, I want you to know, if it had been me, I'd have been tickled. If it had been 10 hours, I'd just lay all around that thing. I'm sure it would have been unholy to touch it. We already know that. I'd have been just as close as I could. I'd been like any annoying little three-year-old trying not to touch his sibling. I'm not touching it. But I want to be just as close as I can. The holiness, the presence of God is in my house. But it wasn't just a couple of hours. It wasn't even a couple of days. It wasn't even a couple of weeks. For 3 months, the ark of God sat in this man's house. Whoa, you want to talk about changing your life? I guarantee there's no doubt in my mind that things happened in there. And I can back it up through the scripture. The Bible goes on to say after that, and I believe in verse 10, so David would not remove the ark, and he gave it then over to the house of Obed-Edom. The Gittite and the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom. The Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Listen, it wasn't just good enough that it better than anything Obed-Edom had ever seen. Good news travels fast. They was already reaching back to Jerusalem saying, you ought to see what's going on there over at Obed-Edom's house. You couldn't even believe it. God's blessed him and his household in so many ways. You wouldn't even understand how good God's been. Listen, again, it wasn't that anything Obed-Edom had done, just that God was in that place. Now, David was eager to get it back, saying, boy, I knew it. I knew it. We need that Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. We need it because that's a place where God dwells. So guess what David did? He wised up and he came and got it. But guess which way he came and got it this time? He got it with the staves. He got it with the men and the descendants of the Levites. He came and got it the right way. And what did he do? He finally got it back to Jerusalem. You're saying, man, preacher, that's kind of a swift ending to a big old story. Well, hold on. It's not over yet. I want you to know, the Bible recounts this again in the 15th chapter of 2 Chronicles and talks about what happened about when David came back and got this ark the right way the second time. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd have been Obed-Edom, I might not answer the door when they come knocking. I mean, life is good. I got the presence of God dwelling in my house. Y'all have to come back. I'm busy right now spending time with God. You'll have to come some other time. But I want you to know, I love the spirit of Obed-Edom and the man that he was. Why? Because look at the life of Obed-Edom after the ark left his house. Let's go then, if you will, with me into 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And again, as long as my voice will hold up, I'm going to try my best to finish out what the Lord has put on our heart. So David comes back for it the second time. He takes it correctly. And then we get to see how that God has not only corrected the heart of David, again, because we know, no doubt, that he knew what was right the first time around, but it took him getting a little knocked around to do the right thing. Now, I know we're all good God-fearing Baptist people, and that never happens in our life, but there may come a time near in the future in your life where you may think your way is better or more convenient than God's way. I know that I've been there a time or two in my past, and here's what I've always learned. I'm wrong every single time. There's never been once that I got a one-up on God, that he came back and said, whoo, Andrew, that was a good one. I didn't think about that. Every single time I've ever tried it my own way, I've had to come back crawling, begging and pleading with a contrite spirit, openly admitting that I was wrong before God every time. Sometime between these chapters, although the Bible I can't find that explicitly goes into great detail, but I know that David got shook up by the death of his friend and he came back the right way the second time. So what would you do if you were Obed-Edom? How would you react? Listen, you put anything for your house in your house for 3 months, you're liable to get attached to it, especially if it's the present. I want you to know, you could give me a rabbit, you could give me a raccoon, you could give me anything. I'm telling you what, you could give me a sofa sleeper and put it into my garage for 3 months, and if you came and got it, I still would notice that it was missing, and it didn't mean anything to me. I want you to know, this Ark of the Covenant had become a great integral part. It was a great blessing in the life of Obed-Edom. But you know, he never stood in the way of David taking it. In fact, quite the contrary. What did he do? Does anybody know? Everybody brushed up on their 2 Chronicles? Yeah, me neither. All right, then go to chapter 15 and I'll tell you. Not only did he not keep the ark there, guess what he did? He went with it. Wait, what? That's right. He had seen the power of God, and he knew how real that Ark of the Covenant was, how real that God was connected to that, how that it really was God that was dwelling with the people of God. What did he do? He went back to Jerusalem with them. And what did he do? All right, let's look. Verse 17. I want you to know right up front that I am terrible at phonics, and I can't pronounce somebody's name, much less probably my own. So I will butcher these names, but there's one you'll probably recognize. Verse 17. So the Levites appointed Heman the son of Joel and of his brethren Asaph and the son of Berachah and of the sons of Merari, their brethren, Ethan the son of Kishiah, and with them their brethren, the second degree, Zechariah, Ben, and Jaazel, and Shemiramoth, and Jehiel, and Unai, and Eliab, and Benaiah, and Messiah, and Metithai, that's probably wrong, and Eliphelech, and Makenai, and Obed-Edom, and Jael, the porters. Hold up a second. A whole bunch of names that I can't pronounce and you don't know anything about. But did you catch a name you had heard previously in this message? I bet you did. Obed-Edom. Anybody know what a porter is? It's referred to in this portion of Scripture. A guard. Obed-Edom was this nobody from nowhere. But he came in touch with the ark, and he went back with it to Jerusalem, and the first thing he got to do was watch guard over it. Well, it didn't start there. Go on with me down in that chapter. Go down a few more verses, and you find there in verse 21, and Mattathai, and Eliphelech, and Makenai, and Obed-Edom, and Jael, and Azazai, with harps on the Sheminith to excel. And he goes on and tells a couple people's more names there. But I want to stop right there in verse 21. He calls out Obed-Edom again and he said, with harps. Hold on a second. What are you talking about? He goes back and first off he's a guard and then he's a musician. This guy's a jack of all trades. Well, we'll get there in just a second. He goes on again in verse 24, and he calls out a couple of more names. He calls out Nathaniel. He calls out Amasai. He calls out Zechariah again, Benaiah, Eleazar, the priest. And he says then, including also Obed-Edom, he said, they did blow the trumpets before the ark of God, and they were doorkeepers over the ark. Hold on just a second. He plays the harp and he blows the trumpet, and you want to tell me he's also the doorkeeper. He's the usher of the Ark of the Covenant. This guy just does everything. Go on down in chapter 16 and verse 5. And Asaph, the chief of the next, he goes on and names off a couple of people's names, including Obed-Edom. And he says, with psalteries and with harps, they made sounds with cymbals before the Ark of God. Guys, let me tell you something about Obed-Edom. When God changed his life, when God started moving, Obed-Edom followed him. And this is what I love is that he didn't come in and say, hey, y'all don't know me, but I'm Obed-Edom, okay? And I've been housing this thing for 3 months in my house, all right? So I'm going to get the best job. Y'all going to stand down, okay? Because this is kind of my baby now. Okay, so I'm watch after it. I've been keeping it clean, keeping watch over for 3 months. I've been doing a good job. This is my project now. Is that what he did? No. First thing he got to do was stand watch over it. And then he got to play harps in front of it to give praise to God. There is no recollection in the scripture that he knew how to play the harp before he got to Jerusalem. What do you think that means? That with magic and wonders, he just automatically knew how to play the harp? I bet he practiced and he learned. Why? So that he could give praise to God. Not only that, after that, he blew a trumpet. He began to learn another instrument so that he might give praise to God. And then the last one, being the doorstop or the doorkeep of the place that housed the Ark of the Covenant. You know what I love the best about Obed-Edom? Is the man that had had that closeness with that Ark of the Covenant was willing to serve anywhere that they needed him. I can just imagine he comes in every day. All right, what can I do? Well, we're down a harp player. Can you play? I'll try my best. Hey, there's nobody to watch over the door. Can you stand out there? Sure enough. Hey, can you watch guard over it in the middle of the night when everybody else wants to sleep? Is that okay? Can you watch over it in the dangerous portions and make sure nobody comes after it and tries to steal it again? You bet. Why was he so willing to do just meaningless, mindless, low-level jobs? Because he knew the power and how it had changed his life. Boy, I want you to know what you see in Obed-Edom is a man that wants to serve God selflessly and not selfishly. And I wish Baptist people could get a hold of that concept, myself included. How many people in this church, they love to serve God selfishly but not selflessly? Would you do anything, anything for God's house, His people, or His work? I want you to know every single one of us, even just God saving us, would have been enough for every single one of us to be willing to clean the toilets in this place. I mean, the lowest, most despicable job you can think of. I should be out here shoveling snow, salting the sidewalks, mowing the grass, doing all those things that a lot of the deacons have to tend to and nobody ever sees. But I should be willing to do that. Why? Because it's a favorable job? No, because it needs to be done and I want to serve God however I can be and wherever I'm needed. Oh, everybody likes to serve God when it's selfish. I love to go to church. I love church on Sunday morning when I don't have anything else to do. I love Sunday school as long as they're teaching something that's applicable to my life and I like it. I love Bible study as long as that one guy's teaching and not anybody else. And I got to know beforehand what it is, because if it's boring, I'm not going. I love to preach at other missionary Baptist churches on Sunday nights or Sunday mornings. I love to sing when it's a song I like. I love to play the piano. I love to lead sing and play the guitar. I love doing everything when it's convenient for me. When was the last time you honestly said within yourself, I'll do anything as long as I can help the Lord and His church? I'll do anything. I'll rake the leaves. I'll get in here with a toothbrush military style and I'll clean these floors if that's what's needed. I'll preach when nobody else wants to preach. I'll go where nobody else wants to go. I'll study when nobody else is. I'll give praise when everybody else is quiet. When there's a need in the church, I'll try my best to fill it. If there's something that needs to be done, I'm not going to wait for somebody to allot it to me. I'm going to volunteer. Y'all already know how I feel about volunteers. I love them. But I want you to know there's a call for them in the work of God. We need more volunteers because oftentimes people wait, well, nobody told me to do it. I want you to know in any good marriage, in any good relationship, and God be your help if you ever get a job in a professional formatted place, you should never have to wait for somebody to tell you something. If you see something that needs to be done, do it. Amen. Don't wait to be told. And I don't care if you don't like it. Do it. You have absolutely nothing to hold back from an almighty God because of what He's done in your life. You ought to thank Him if you get to clean the toilets. You ought to thank Him if you do the job nobody else wants, because you still owe Him your life. Everybody wants to complain about what lot they get dealt. I didn't ask to do that. I don't like to do that. I'm not going to come if I have to do X, Y, or Z. You know what? You take that up with God. You get away with it. Come talk to me and I'll give you a pat on the back. I'll shake your hand. I'll hug your neck. I might even swing you around and shout hallelujah, because I guarantee you won't. You got nothing to hold back on God. Everybody gets their feathers ruffled over the littlest of things, just absolutely an embarrassment. But when it's time to work, are you still willing? There's plenty of work to be done. I have a hard time believing that we've got 9-10 preachers in this church, and the only thing we can do is help out a sister church twice a month with going and helping them preach on Sunday nights. I got a hard time believing it. I have a hard time believing the nursing home is the only place outside of the confines of a church that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know all you preachers sitting back, that's easy for you to say, Andrew. You got this cozy spot right here every Sunday morning, myself included. You think that somehow because I'm the pastor, I'm too good to go out and preach to somebody that needs it? That's still my calling. You think the only people that need you to testify to them are the ones that are receptive of your message? You think the only time you are required to work in church is when you want to do it? I know everybody jumps up when it's something they like, when it's something they're passionate about. But I want you to know, it's like telling people you're moving and then seeing how many people show up when we're doing something as a church when people aren't totally behind it. I was under the assumption that the Bible teaches that when the church makes a decision to go forward with something, you get behind it and you support it with everything you've got. I don't care if you don't like it. I don't care if you were here for it. I didn't care. I didn't ask what you want to do. I'm saying you get behind it and you serve God with everything you've got. Why? You ain't got no excuse not to. You have nowhere better to be than to serve God. That is what worship looks like, Obed-Edom. Because he had seen the power of God firsthand. And he said, I don't care what I do. As long as I'm serving God, I'm a happy man. The scripture tells us and gives us instruction to do everything you do to the best of your ability as if you were serving God. I'm paraphrasing. Guess what? Don't serve God as if you were serving God. Serve God because you are serving God. Amen. When was the last time you gave God everything you got? I'm going to share this, Brother Devin. I'm just about done if you could get you some. Many of you know, and it doesn't show on the exterior, we've been going to a personal trainer for a couple of months now. And it's probably, no doubt, hands down, unanimous vote, the worst decision I've ever made. At least that's the way I feel in the middle of every workout. To me, working out's kind of like riding a roller coaster. I like the idea of it, and I think it'll be fun afterwards, but I question every decision I've ever made when I'm in the middle of it. The other day I'm working out. Most miserable thing I've ever had to do, even though they think of more miserable things every week, I'm sure it'll be worse. I'm just suffering. I'm heaving and huffing. I'm crawling on the floor. I can't breathe. My stomach is cramping because I've just done 3,000 sit-ups. There's two trainers, a man and a woman. They're married. Now, the woman, she's a little bit more polite. She's a little bit more reserved. She's like, okay, Andrew, I know you got it in you. Good job. Keep it up. I'm like, don't talk to me, okay? I don't need this right now from you. You're the one putting me through this. Her husband walks in. Who's never one to shy away from dropping a little scripture on somebody. He gets right down in my face. He says, preacher, don't you remember the Bible says, do everything you do like you're serving God. And I want you to see you finish this workout like you're serving God. I said, God already knows I'm a sinner and a failure. I don't have a lie to tell. I give him my best effort, but he already knows what it is. I don't. God knows I'm about to pass out. But it did bring back to remembrance that scripture. Let everything I do be as though I'm doing it for God. If you want to do something like you're doing it for God, do something for God. Look at what he's done for you. How he saved your soul. I would say a better portion of the people in this congregation today are married, been blessed with a helper. A greater portion of us have been blessed with children, and if not, you probably will be in your future. You live in the greatest country in the world, still my belief. You were raised in a place where you could hear the gospel and know the truth of God. Every single person in this house has a place to live. Shoes and clothes, food, and so much more. There's hardly a person in this place that doesn't have a smartphone, a laptop, an iPad. You've got 4 or 5 televisions in your house. You've got Hulu, Netflix, cable. You got it all. Yet we all still find it hard to find a way to serve God. God forbid ever somebody ever call on us for something we really didn't want to do. I want us all, myself included, and I put myself at the top of the list, I want to serve God with everything I've got, even when it's not what I really asked for. You think I wanted to preach? I didn't when I started. I believe it's a blessing of God, but I still struggle with it mightily. I'm going to try my best. Why? Because he called me to do it. But if there's anything else I can do to help this church, I pray that I would be willing to do that. Because guess what? In the house of God, there are no big I's and little U's. We are all of the same effect. We're all of the same nature. We all were born sinners and have found grace by God through the glorious blood of Jesus Christ the same way. Not one person in here is any better than the other. I don't care what you think. I don't care how high you hold your nose. Ain't nobody any better than the next one. And it's about time we start acting like it. I love this church with every ounce and fiber that is within me. But when God puts something on my heart like this, I just got to say it. Obed-Edom is a great example of what it means to selflessly serve God. I pray this message would be a help to someone today. Brother Devin, if you could, get us a verse of song and allow a moment of time for these things to sink into our heart.